Please join me in your Bibles in Galatians, in the first chapter, as we continue to consider the Apostle Paul and his conversion. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 through 24. In fact, why don't we just, for the sake of context, back up to verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, and how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, the one who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would again grant to us gleanings from this wonderful conversion of the Apostle Paul, that we might put our hope in the power of the gospel, and that we might see that which you are doing. In Christ we pray. Amen. Again, just as a reminder, the particular passage that we're looking at is part of Paul's defense of his apostleship. And the primary purpose of his writing these words are not to give us an explanation of conversion, although that's what we're going to look at, but really to defend his apostolic ministry. False teachers had come and said that Paul isn't a true apostle. Others have said that he is like Peter, and he's not commissioned by God, but he got his commission from men. And Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. And we started looking at that last week. He first of all affirms that that which he knows he did not receive from men, but he received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the source of his understanding is separate from man. Secondly, in chapter 2, chapter 2, 1 through 10, he demonstrates that his gospel is the same as the others, that they've not added anything to it. When he finally met with them, after many years of preaching the gospel, after 14 years of ministry, he goes up to Jerusalem, and they say, you've got the same message. And thirdly, in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, of chapter 2, Paul shows his independence from the other disciples or apostles because he confronts Peter for the distortion of the gospel. So the point that Paul wants to make is his independence of the other disciples and apostles in terms of his apostolic ministry. He has been commissioned by Christ. He's been set apart by Christ, called by Christ, given a revelation of Christ, and graced by Christ to do what he does. And so that's really at the heart of this passage. But I think there's some things that we can learn about ourselves from these passages and how God moves. Some of the things, as we pointed out last week, that are true of Paul are not true of us. There are people in the Bible that it is wrong to say, because God worked in their life this way, therefore he works in all of us this way. Some people are not normative. Their experiences are not normative for the rest of us. John jumping in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary came forth and had already conceived with child is not normative. And Paul's salvation experience is not normative. It is not the standard by which you or I measure our own experiences. Most of us were not saved on the Damascus Road. Most of us were not saved in the context of blinding light and hearing a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Most of us were not saved by a direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us were not set apart from a mother's womb to be apostles. So there's certain things about Paul's life that are not in any way to be measured or be used as measurements for our Christian life and our experiences. And yet there are things that we also learn from Paul that are more typical and normative, and we like to look at some of those as well. But last week we saw that that Paul had received a revelation, verse 12, of Christ, that Christ, either a revelation as in Christ himself comes and speaks, and quite possibly therefore being a revelation of Christ referring to the Damascus Road, or that there was this tremendous revelation that the Father had given him concerning the appropriate understanding of Christ. But whatever that revelation is in verse 12, it's part of this radical transformation of his life, which we just had read for us from Philippians chapter 3, and Paul rehearses here for us in verses 13 and following. Paul was not somebody who was seeking God, in the sense of he was looking for more insight into the life of Jesus. Paul was not what we call a seeker, in that he was a committed Jew who had heard about Jesus and this sect and wanted to find out more about it and kind of see if there's things he could glean from Jesus and maybe to embellish and enrich his own Judaistic, Pharisaical lifestyle. Paul was not that. Paul was seeking to destroy the church. He saw them as a bunch of flaming heretics, perverters of the truth, renegades, scoundrels, immoral people, and he was well satisfied when they were put to death, as he testifies of himself as he stands and holds the robes of those who will stone the first martyr of the church, Stephen. When God interrupts Paul's life, it wasn't because Paul was actively pursuing Jesus as a source of truth. He was actively pursuing Jesus to destroy his church. Fulfilling the words in Isaiah, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10, that I was found by those who did not seek, and I answered those who had not even asked. And so we learn something about Paul, is that God supernaturally interrupted his life. And there's something unique about that, in that Paul, as an apostle, is uniquely set apart, but we also learn something that is normative, that salvation isn't predicated upon any man looking for God. The salvation is not predicated upon anything that we do to prepare ourselves for God. Salvation is rooted and grounded in a gratuitous act of grace. God saves for his glory. And he set Paul apart, verse 15, even from his mother's womb, long before Paul had ever done anything or could have done anything that would have said, God could have said, oh, this is going to be a good man for my kingdom. If I could, I remember when I was first saved, I remember at that time all four of the Beatles were still alive. And I remember hearing somebody in my college group saying, just wouldn't it be so cool if like the Beatles all got saved? Just think what they could do for the glory of the kingdom of God. Nothing more than you or I. God did not call Paul because he saw Paul as this incredibly wonderful personality and celebrity that if he could just get him on his team, that he'd be more effective. Rather, God calls Paul and sets Paul apart and prepares Paul for exactly what God wants Paul to do and to be. Salvation just doesn't happen as an accident. nor does it happen because of anything God sees in our potentiality. Salvation happens, and our role and our purpose and function in the kingdom of God is solely predicated upon God's redemptive purposes that He does and establishes for His own glory, according to His own wisdom, and for His own purpose. And that ought to give us all a sense under gospel grace, a sense of significance and importance, not because we are anything, but because God, if He's called you out of the darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and you've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved this morning, you are set apart as Paul ever was, you're as called as Paul ever was, and have a significant role in the advancement of kingdom as Paul ever had, though it's different than Paul, though you're not writing the New Testament, and you're not establishing churches, and you are not an apostle, God has still set you apart, even before you had ever done anything that said, there's a winner. God didn't choose the impressive things of the world, did He? He chose the foolish and the weak and the silly to confound the strong and the wise and the powerful. And so He sets Paul apart, even before he had ever done anything, and called him through grace. Verse 15. If He would set Paul apart because He saw Paul was going to be something, He couldn't have set him apart by grace. But Paul says, I was set apart and I was called by grace. And when God was pleased, when it pleased Him to reveal His Son in me, He did. And He revealed to Paul not only that so that Paul would be saved, but notice that he was revealed in order that I might preach. And I think of, turn in your Bibles back to Psalm 67. We've sung the Psalm 67 on numerous occasions. But this is so important. Turn with me back to Psalm 67. And I just encourage you to think and to pray this way. Pray in your own life. Pray for your own families. Pray for this church. Pray for the church of God in this way. So often we want God's blessing and we think of salvation in terms of self. But God, through Paul here, is saying, I was set apart and I was called, and when God was pleased to reveal His Son in me, He did it in order that I might preach. The blessings that fell upon Paul didn't stop with Paul. We should not view ourselves as cul-de-sacs where it's just a dead end for the grace of God to drip to us. Any calling that God has placed upon you, any salvation, any blessing that God has put upon you, He's put upon you for a greater end than you. And in Psalm 67, it says in verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us. Stop right there. That's the way we pray, isn't it? But notice the psalmist goes on, without even breaking sentence, that Your way may be known on the earth and Your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise You, O Lord. Let the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Back to Galatians. Oh, what a wonderful perspective. And that's exactly the perspective that Paul has. And I believe that is normative. We ought to see God's calling us out of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, God setting us apart, God revealing His Son to us, God preparing us, calling us, saving us, sealing us, sanctifying us, and causing us to be glorified one day as nothing more as a means to an end, that God's grace and blessings would flow through us to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and the blessings to other people, that others would know. Others in your neighborhood, others in your apartment complex, others in your work, others in your family, others on your sports teams, wherever they be, that others would come to know and to hear and to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to be cul-de-sacs for God's grace. We are to be interstate highways. Paul says, God set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by His grace, not because of anything in me, but purely by His grace. He revealed His Son that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And Psalm 67 affirms that same attitude, and that ought to be the perspective that we have. Then Paul goes on to say, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles with me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now, there's a bit of a conflict here between, apparent conflict between Galatians and the book of Acts, where we have Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Because he did not immediately go to Arabia, he began to preach. So what's here? What happened? Probably what happened is, as Paul is converted, he probably did begin to preach. And probably the word immediately here in verse 17, it did not immediately consult with flesh or blood nor go up to Jerusalem, but went to Arabia. It doesn't necessarily mean he immediately went to Arabia as much as the point is, I did not immediately go to Jerusalem. The word immediately doesn't need to apply to Arabia in the same way that it applies to Jerusalem. Paul's point is, again, in the context, he's defending his apostolic ministry. I'm converted, and my knee-jerk reaction was not to go and sit down with the apostles in Jerusalem. Rather, I went to Arabia. And as he goes to Arabia, he preaches the gospel. Now, why he's in Arabia? Three things. Number one, he probably didn't go all that far. The extent of Arabian Empire at that particular time almost came to Damascus. So he didn't really necessarily go very far. He may have, but we don't know how far he went, but he didn't need to go very far to get to Arabia. Secondly, we don't really know how long he was there. He talks about 3 years. He may have been in Arabia for 3 years. Verse 18, then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. The 3 years may simply mean he, after he was converted, it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. Or the 3 years may mean that he was in Arabia for 3 years. And what was he doing while he was there? We don't know. So we don't know the length of time. We don't know exact location. But upon his conversion, we do know he did not go to Jerusalem. And he did go to Arabia. And we do know from the book of Acts and Galatians that he began to preach. Now, I'd like to suggest to you very non-definitively what happened. You will not be held accountable in glory for what I'm about to say, but I think this is a fair assessment of what took place. Paul is converted and he heads off to Arabia and 3 years later will go up to Jerusalem. While he's in Arabia, I would suggest is probably short of the 3 years, but probably the lion's share of that time he was gone to Arabia. And I would say that because in what said down in verse 22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. That whatever Paul was, he did not become known to those in Judea. He was unavailable. Now, he may have been that he was just primarily in Damascus, but if he had been in Damascus, and we know he began to preach, because we're told that in Acts, and even it says here, they heard he was preaching, but apparently the Judean church has little or no contact with him whatsoever for 3 years, which would suggest to me that he's probably not available to them. Which would suggest, quite possibly, he spent 3 years in Arabia. Now, what was he doing there? He was doing some preaching, apparently, and quite possibly that was the beginning of his missionary work. But I would suggest to you that for 3 years, he's also, at that point, prayerfully contemplating, rereading, rethinking the Scriptures. Possibly, at this point, there's a further revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ speaking to him, preparing him, giving to him that which he will need to do his ministry. And one of the things that I would say is because of passages like 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, that which I received from the Lord I give to you on the night in which Christ was betrayed. He took bread. Well, when did he receive that from the Lord? When did the Lord ever sit down and tell him, this is what happened on the night in which I was betrayed? I would suggest to you that's probably what happens during this 3-year stint in Arabia. Paul is preaching, but he spends a great deal of time in prayer and preparation for his calling. And so it is for all of us. To be able to evangelize, to be able to do mission work, to be able to do the preaching ministry, Sunday school teaching, or the leading of your family, takes preparation. It takes time of not just knowing a lot of information, but to have that information know you or have you. It's like someone once said, well, actually, this is a statement from John Piper's book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. One of the statements in there was that somebody said, you know, 10 hours of study for a sermon? No. I'd much rather have an hour of prayer, because an hour of prayer, I will learn more than 10 hours of study. To which B.B. Warfield responded to the quote, ah, for 10 hours of prayer over the books in study. The point being that you can't just show up and shoot an unloaded gun. You can't just show up and be unprepared. It takes tremendous time. Sometimes people say, how long do you take to prepare a sermon? And the real answer to that really is a lifetime, isn't it? It's not 1 hour or 10 hours or 40 hours this week. I would hope that every sermon that is preached comes from the whole reservoir of what my lifetime walking with Christ is. And that ought to give some of you who have walked with Christ a long time real encouragement. Those of you who have known Christ for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 or more years have a reservoir of knowing Christ that is so deep and wonderful. Do not underestimate the power and the value of having walked with Christ and in being in the Word and in prayer and reflection for 30, 40 years. There is a sermon percolating in there. There's a gospel witness that is present. I sometimes like to say things like, I just used Leroy this morning. I could say, Leroy, tell me about a Bobcat company. And Leroy would not have to say, you've worked there for 20 plus years, correct? 30 years. Yeah, see, 20 plus was correct. 30 years. Leroy would not have to say, oh, I could talk to you about Bobcat, but let me go get my thoughts together and get some note cards, and let me think about that. I really am not prepared to speak off the top of my head. You wouldn't say that, would you? Ask you about Bobcat? Boom. Speak about it. Why? Because for 30 years of his life, he's given to Bobcat. If I asked, talk to me about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, there's a time to go back and to prepare and to have notes. But every Christian who's walked with God, who's prayed with God, who's poured over the Scriptures, who God has been actively working for 30 years, ought to be able, off the top of their head, to speak from the vast reservoir of prayer and study and experiences, because it's part of who and what you are. And I think that's what's happening for Paul. 3 years alone with Christ in the wilderness, with periodic preaching opportunities and evangelistic opportunities in preparing him to have a witness that will take him and carry him throughout his ministry, only being added to and enriched and expounded upon. So Paul wants us to know that he didn't immediately, whatever happened in Arabia and whatever the length of time, the primary thing Paul wants us to know is he did not run up to Jerusalem. That his calling was not by men or by the agency of men, but by Christ alone. However, he does go. Verse 18, and this, I think, is cool. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Now, this is where the beauty of the original language comes in. How he went and visited Peter, big deal. Well, the English word that we get from the Greek word he visited is the word history. The word visited comes from a Greek word that when you bring it in the English language means history. What in the world would that word be here for? I think I'd be reading way too much into this Greek word to say that the Paul's point to go and meet with Peter was to get the history of the movement. That would be saying more than what I think the word is there. And yet, I'd like to suggest to you that some of that was here. What Paul is doing is that he goes up and he sits down, and I bet you they sat at a table late into the night and talked about the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. What was it like, and what did you see, and what did you hear, and how did Jesus handle this? And I bet you they had 15 days of the deepest and richest and profoundest understanding of the gospel and the gospel history that Peter was an eyewitness to. Now, the point in the context is this. Paul is God his calling apart from Peter and James and John. It was from Christ. And he was not beholden to anything that Peter, James, or John had to say. And yet, he did not throw their life and their experiences and their preparation out the window. Well, how does that apply to us? This way. Every once in a while you hear, and I'll get in a good hearty discussion over something, and I'll quote Luther, I'll quote Calvin, quote Edwards or something. And some, you're just quoting men. We don't want men, we want the Bible. Well, on the one hand, absolutely. After all, we're Christianity. We're not Edwardians, we're not Calvinists in the sense of we're following and worshiping a Calvin or Edwards or anyone else. Our heart and our passion is for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But there's something disingenuous when someone says, well, don't quote Luther. Just give me Jesus. That wasn't Paul's attitude. After establishing that his call to the ministry and his gospel understanding, he was not beholden in one iota to Peter or James or John. He still sits down and wants to know from Peter, Peter's human experiences, Peter's God-given, Spirit-led preparation, and God's providential working in the life of Peter, that Peter had these 3 wonderful years with Jesus. What happened, Peter? Tell me, as Jesus was preparing you for a lifetime of ministry, let me hear what your story is. Jesus says this in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And upon you, Peter, I'm going to build it, right? Isn't that what he says? Upon this rock, in your confession of your faith. How is Jesus building his church if it isn't through the Word of God and the Spirit of God working through human agencies such as the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? I think I read that somewhere once, called Ephesians 4:11 and following. And Paul wanted to know, what was Jesus doing those 3 years prior to my conversion, or however many years it was before he was converted? What was Jesus doing? How was Jesus building this church prior to my getting into it? What is the history, the word visit? See, that's the wonderful thing about reading histories, becoming conversant with history and biographies, is you get to go back and visit a time and place that you never got to live. You get to see whole areas of the world that are closed to you experientially are opened to you by hearing the testimonies of others. Like I was sharing earlier, Sinclair Ferguson and his personal history connected with another man's personal history who was at that great awakening in Scotland. We get to go vicariously back to times and places, and we're enriched by that, and we're changed by that. One of my children had to memorize a quotation from a Roman historian, and I sometimes will make my son have to stand up and quote it, but he's getting to a point where he's so embarrassed by that he won't do that for me much more. And I've gone to the well once too often. But the quotation says, why do we study history? Because in the studying of history, we see the ideas of men. And we see those that the plans and the works of men in themselves failed because either they weren't good ideas, or though they are good ideas, they didn't work, and we learn not to follow the patterns of those who have not done well, but to follow those who have done well. So my point is simply this. Paul was not afraid to learn from what other men and the histories of other men. Because the history of Peter is the history of Christ building His church, isn't it? The history of James and John is the history of God building His church. What has God been doing for the last 2,000 years? He's been building His church. And though we do not want to add and become beholden to any man in the last 2,000 years, for the gospel is given to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. But we should also be like Paul and be willing to go back and talk to Peter and to Augustine and Anselm and to Luther and to Calvin and to Edwards and to Murray and to all those who have gone before us that are men of God who, in hindsight, looking back as time has passed, to see as luminaries that God has raised up for His church, they are not inspired and inerrant and infallible the way that Paul and Peter were, but they are pastor teachers given to the church to know their story, to know their history, to know where they succeeded and did well, to know where they were mistaken and where they fell. Because to know their story is to know the history of Christ and how He's building His church, and that enriches our ministry as we take the gospel to our generation. Though Paul was beholden to no man but Christ for his gospel message, he was not so self-confident that he refused to listen to the history of those who were other men that God had called and worked in and worked through and was building His church upon. And may we be likewise, wise master builders like Paul, and to learn to study the history of Christ, which is not relegated to only the book of Acts. Because as we all believe, Christ today is just as actively building His church today as He was on the day that Paul was converted. Is that not fair to say? So what has Jesus been doing for the last 2,000 years? Wouldn't you like to know? This is why history becomes such a wonderful gift to our church. May we become students not only of God's Word, but God's providences in the last 2,000 years. Because as you see what God has said and you become a student of what God does, you become a powerful tool in His hand to be part of what God is doing. So Paul spent the better part of 3 years in Arabia. He then goes up to Jerusalem and becomes acquainted. He begins to engage Peter or Cephas in the sense of his history. Historao is the word. And stayed with him 15 days. But still defending his apostolic ministry, says, but I didn't see the other apostles except for possibly James, the Lord's brother. He says, now I am writing to you, and I assure you before God that I am not lying. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea. The last thing I'd like to point out here is that as Paul goes out and he begins to preach, he's been in Arabia, God's been preparing him for his ministry, He's been preparing him through opportunities to preach and opportunities to pray and to reflect and to be spoken to specifically by Christ in the preparation of that ministry. After a period of time, he then goes and gives himself full time to the work of church planting, evangelism, and missions. And when he did so, notice it says in verse 22, I was still unknown by sight to the church of Judea, which is in Christ. But only they kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Or more literally, they were glorifying God in me. And that little phrase, in me, in the verse 24, I think answers back to verse 16, to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. The same preposition where we translate the word in, to reveal His Son in me, is used in the New American Standard, to preach him among the Gentiles. The word among, in other words, is the same Greek word. It should be in the Gentiles. To preach him in the Gentiles is to reveal his son in me. And in me and in the Gentiles is the same Greek word down in verse 24, translated New American Standard, because they were glorifying God in me. So he revealed the son in me to preach him in the Gentiles, and they're glorifying God in me, if we were to take a very literal way of translating it, thus the way those three prepositions should be translated. Now, what's the point? The communication of the gospel is not merely the impartation of knowledge. The communication of the gospel it's a holistic thing. It's all that you are. Paul will put it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we imparted to you the gospel. We gave you not only the gospel, but our very psuches, our souls. Translated in New American Standard, our lives. The preaching of the gospel is not the imparting of information, it's the imparting of a life. It's imparting a way of thinking, of believing, of living, of doing, of being. And Paul says, when God was well pleased to reveal, it says there in verse 16, to reveal His Son in me. Part of the gospel witness was not simply what Paul said, but this radical transformation of who he was. He was a persecutor of the church, and now he's a preacher of it. The gospel changes who we are. It changes our lives. It changes our demeanor. It changes the way we think, the way we live, the way we eat, the way we dress, what we listen to, what we like, where we find our entertainment. It changes everything. It changes how we perceive science. It changes how we perceive politics. It changes the way we perceive the arts. It changes how we perceive economy. It changes every aspect of who and what we are. There is no area of our life the gospel does not change. And so as we enter into gospel preaching and gospel evangelizing and gospel missions, it's not merely the imparting of some information. Oh, know this and think that and pray this and there we are. It is the imparting of information, but it's imparting the way of life that is consistent with that information. God was going to reveal to the Gentiles or among the Gentiles the gospel, not simply through the words of Paul, but the very life of Paul. It's not message without life, but it is not life without message either. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I don't really share the gospel. I just live the gospel and hope somebody catches it. That would be as wrong as to say I preach the gospel and don't live it. It's both. It's not either or, it's both and. And God revealed the gospel in Paul, he says, that he might preach the gospel in the midst of all the Gentiles. And verse 24, and they were glorifying God in me because of what I said, and this radical transformation of the one who used to persecute the church is now the one who's preaching to the church. And brothers and sisters, what that means for you and I. You know, we can talk all day long about, you know, wanting to reach Fargo for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have our programs. We can have our little flow charts. We can have our little strategies. We can even host our little conferences. But what we need to be able to reach Fargo and beyond for the Lord Jesus Christ is to know the gospel and how Christ has been moving and building His church, and that needs to affect who and what we are in the way that we live and do our politics and our economics and our art and how we mow our lawn and how we prepare our meals and how we dress. It affects everything and who and what we are, because we're no longer under the kingdom of men. We now dwell in the kingdom of the beloved Son, and our lives and our culture are an expressions of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said as one of the purposes of this church is to build a community that is a living expression of the community of God as families. And those are nice words. That's nice words, but is there any reality to it? people who come and visit this church, we've got some visitors here this morning. Maybe we should ask them on their way out. When visitors come to this church, they ought to taste and smell and experience the kingdom of God. When people come into your house, come into your homes, they ought to taste and to hear and to smell the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, it's imperfect. Oh, yes, we are all sinners saved by grace, and everybody understands that your house and this church is not the millennium, right? Your house, this church, is not heaven. And wouldn't we be disappointed if it was? But it ought to be a slice of it. In all integrity, people ought to be able to walk away from you and say, I just experienced a slice of heaven. And the longer we walk with the Lord, the larger that slice ought to be. And when God was pleased to reveal Christ to Paul, he didn't merely reveal him academically in his head. He revealed him in his life. And the glorious transformation of a persecutor to a preacher. And the whole world started to glorify God, or the whole church rather, began to glorify God because of Christ. Now let me say something to guard us from a false sense of guilt. There's something normative and not normative about this in Paul. First of all, I don't know of any of you who have the reputation of being a persecutor of the church, and that you're so well known by the whole church as a persecutor of the church that when you got converted, that the whole church was stunned. Okay? So your transformation, in other words, in magnitude to Paul's transformation, is not to be compared. Okay? You have a giant of a persecutor who's transformed to a giant of the faith. So we don't want to then go, well, gee whiz, is everybody at my place of work glorifying God because of the transformation they see in my life? And no, it's not going to be that dramatic. So don't go there with false guilt. But on the other hand, go there in your prayers. Go there in your expectation. Because God is working in you. See, it's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says that we are being transformed from one level of glory to another through looking at the glory of God, but as through a mirror. Where do you and I see, where do you and I behold the glory of God? As through a mirror? Well, in part we see it in the Word of God. In part we see it in the ordinances of baptism and communion. But where else do we see the glory of God as through the mirror? In one another. The glory of God's in you. Isn't he? If you have been converted, does not God reside in you? And are you not being conformed to the image of God? And so should I not be able to see in the face of every believer, imperfectly, and some more fully than others, because we're all at a different point, something of the glory of God? And this is why your presence is so important when the church gathers. It's because when you walk into any room as the Lord, as a Christian man or woman, you are, imperfectly, but truly, radiating something of the glory of God. And the glory of God always affects everyone it touches. Remember Moses coming down the mountain? The glory of God always affects those who are exposed to it. The glory of God is in you. The glory of God, not because of anything in you. I don't want to sound like New Age. Go find the God within. I don't mean that. But because of your salvation and the Spirit of God dwelling in you and sealing you and preparing you and sanctifying you and preparing you for glory, the glory of God is already beginning to shine in you, as it did in Paul here in this passage. And when you show up and just be you, nothing special, just you and all that you are and all that you are not yet, you are radiating something of the glory of God. And as you grow in Christ and as you further are sanctified in Christ, people are going to see that more and more brightly. And some of you have known some saints who have walked with God for a long time, and when you walk in their presence, you do feel and sense and behold the glory of God. So we don't want to have a false sense of guilt thinking that we all need to be Pauls. On the other hand, the gospel evangelism is not about just the imparting of information. It's that information that we want to impart needs to radically transform us at every level of our existence. And in this church and in our homes and in the way we live, the gospel ought to radiate, and so our message and our life ought to have some type of agreement, not perfect agreement at all, imperfect, but growing. And God wants to reveal His gospel in us, in the people around us, and they want to and see people glorify God because of what they hear and see in us. And Paul offers this as the proof of his apostolic ministry. You want to know why I'm an apostle? You want to see my credentials? Here's one of them. Because not only to the message I have, I'm beholden to no man. Christ set me apart, but He set me apart that my life and my message have a powerful impact upon all those who are around me for the glory of God. And when we become something of that, when Community Baptist Church becomes a slice of heaven, when your church, when your home rather becomes a slice of heaven, when you yourself become a slice of heaven, we will be evangelistic. It will happen even if there is no program, because the glory of God will be shining and you cannot hide it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You called Paul not because of what he could do or would do, but in many cases in spite of who he was. And You set him apart as a unique man to do a unique thing, to preach Christ to the Gentiles and to write most of the New Testament. And to this day, people from all around the world are giving glory to You as they worship You because they have heard of the gospel in the writings of Paul. What an amazing testimony. And yet, Father, as unique as Paul was, and as different from us as he is, and as special of a role he plays in Your economy, there are many places that our lives should be similar. And so, Father, we would pray that You would reveal Your Son not only to us, but in us. And that You would allow all of the Bible knowledge that You've allowed us to collect to begin to affect how we think and live and feel and believe and do. May the gospel affect how we set our table today as we eat our meals. May it affect how we do our work and raise our children and how we entertain ourselves. That we might become a community of believers that are truly living out an expression of the kingdom of God here in Fargo. And grant that our message and our lives would be in agreement enough that it would set us off from all things that are not truly the gospel of Christ, and that You would use us to call many out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we pray. Amen.